Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you anytime and any place. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping you today. We ask your blessing on us as we open your word. We pray that you yourself would be our teacher. Give us hearts ready to receive what you have to teach us. Give us willing minds. And we ask you to bless us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. During a crisis, it is really helpful if you can think of something positive to do. It can help you stop worrying. It can keep you from imagining all sorts of terrible possibilities that might be coming your way. It can help break a pattern of complaining that is so easy to fall into when things aren't going well. You just have to find something positive to do, and then the doing of it really helps. Well, today I want to talk with you about something positive that you can do right now. In fact, I'm going to give you a list. And this list applies no matter what you're frustrated with or afraid of or angry about or already suffering under. Today's passage is about something positive that every Christian can do. Right now, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 11. And the first part of this chapter, Peter admonished his fellow elders to exercise oversight voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not as lording it over those allotted to their charge. In other words, the elders don't get to be arrogant. They have to be humble. Then in the first verse of what we're about to read, Peter addresses young men, and then for the rest of it, he addresses all of us together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, God's word says, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Younger men are to be subject to their elders. In other words, they don't get to be arrogant either. And after that brief admonition to younger men, this passage gives us another admonition that applies to everybody. It says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. This is the first positive thing that we can do in a crisis that we find in this text. Clothe yourselves with humility. Now, the original Greek word that's translated clothe yourselves quite literally means that if you were to tell a little kid, put your coat on, and you spoke Koine Greek, then that's the word you would use for that. It's in the middle voice. You're to do it yourself. It's you do it and you have the coat on at the end of it. So this figurative use here highlights our personal responsibility for whether we're humble or proud. Whether you're humble or arrogant depends in a large part on what you do and what you will not do, what you decide about how to live your life. And this is a call to be intentional in making sure that you are humble. Put on your humility. And to give a little more urgency to that command, verse 5 contains a quote from Proverbs, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James also quotes that verse. So three times in Scripture, we receive this information, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Many years ago, a missionary to Russia told me a very interesting story about how the Baptist churches in Russia choose a pastor, or did choose a pastor, under the Soviet Union. There was nobody with any theological training because the Soviets didn't allow that. There were no career pastors the way we might think of them today, so you couldn't form a pulpit committee and receive resumes and start a process and have some guy in and try him out. You had who you had. So if the pastor dies, what are you going to do? Well, what they did was all of the men would come together and they would vote on who among them was the most humble. And when they had a consensus, they would make the most humble man in the church their pastor. And their reasoning was, you know, we can't have a lot of things, but we definitely want a pastor God is not opposed to. Well, this text calls each and every Christian to pursue humility as an intentional objective of life. And the appeal is tied to the fact that God is opposed to the proud. What comes in verse 6 is also tied to that warning, but it's a little bit different from the statement in verse 5. After giving the warning, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Scripture then says, therefore, humble yourselves. Since this is true, humble yourselves. Whatever else may be true of you, at least God will not be opposed to you. Now, humility is lowness of mind. A humble person has a deep sense of their own inadequacy and insignificance, realizing that the strengths they have were given by God. They didn't produce that in themselves. That was a gift. And they also realize they have a lot of weaknesses that are their fault. And so they have a low view of self. It's to be a characteristic of our lives. Peter told us to clothe ourselves in humility. We're to take on lowness of mind on purpose. We're to do it intentionally. And it's something we do for ourselves. But interestingly, God uses a different verb form in verse 6. In the original Greek, the word for humble in verse 6 is in the passive voice. So it literally means be made humble under the mighty hand of God. So this gives us our second thing we can do in a crisis, something positive we can do. Be made humble. So in verse 5, we're to clothe ourselves in humility. We take the action. But in verse 6, we're to be made humble. We're not driving this one. This one is happening to us. We're receiving something. And we're kind of responsible for what attitude we have while we're receiving these challenging, humbling things from God. So if we put these two ideas together, we get a very significant insight into how Christians are supposed to live the Christian life. We actively humble ourselves, as verse 5 tells us to do, and we willingly receive difficult circumstances from God that humble us, realizing that we can trust Him and He knows what He's doing. We receive these things that make us low. We're willing to put ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we're content to be there because we know that God knows what He's doing and that He loves us. He's taking care of us. There are certain things that we can do if we want to be humble. And there are certain things that we receive that we didn't want that. We didn't think that was coming. It humbles us. And we just need to receive it with a good attitude and have confidence in God that He knows what He's doing. So verse 6 is about what we receive and how we receive it. In verse 5, it was middle voice, you do it for yourself. In verse 6, it's passive. God is doing something in your life. Often it's something unpleasant. It's something that brings you lower and lower and lower, and you receive it willingly if you're obeying this command. And we must understand that this is a command in verse 6. Even though it's in the passive voice, it's still an imperative verb, which is a little hard to get your mind around. But we're commanded to be made humble. God's driving those things that humble us in this instance. And so the thing that's left on us is how we think about it, whether we trust Him in it, whether we're willing to be under the mighty hand of God, whether we're welcoming the opportunity that God is giving us through the struggle. It's not the kind of stoic resignation that some people use to get through a crisis. I'm just gonna go because I'm gonna go forward because I don't have any choice. I'm just gonna deal with this so stoically. We're to embrace what God is doing in our lives, and we're to accept His sovereign purpose. Now, most of us have a good bit of room for improvement on this. And so it might help for us to think about what it's going to look like if this is not in our lives. When we will not willingly receive humbling circumstances under the mighty hand of God, our thoughts are clouded with some very specific things. And if we identify those things, it will help us know when we have a problem. If we find ourselves unable to be thankful, even for our blessings, let alone for the chastening power of God's hand in our lives, then that would be a hint that there's a problem. If we spend undue time mourning and grieving and being frustrated over things we expected and didn't get, or things we didn't expect that we don't like but we did get, if we harbor bitterness because we think we've been mistreated, if we seem to be continually discontent and striving and unhappy, these things indicate that we have a problem and we need to work harder at obeying the command in this passage. The thing that will not help is to fix our minds on the circumstances. We need to stop thinking that the only possible solutions to whatever the problem is lie in the circumstances being changed and other people changing. You know, if all of heaven and earth will adjust to me, well, sure, I think then I'd be happy, but there really isn't any hope down that road. We have to learn to trust God in what's going on. We have to humble ourselves under his mighty hand and receive from him what he's giving us. And if we can do what verse 6 commands us to do, it's not going to be a small accomplishment. This is not something that you're going to be able to accomplish in your own strength. This is not something that any of us can do just by knowing we should do it, or even by wanting to do it and knowing we should do it, or even by trying really hard and wanting to do it and knowing we should do it. The key to obeying this command lies in how we relate to God himself. Do you see that God himself is central in this thing? Look again at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. It's under God's mighty hand that you're able to do this. It's in relation to him that this can be accomplished, and there is no other possible way to accomplish it. Our objective in receiving these humbling circumstances is to be right with our God, to grow in him, to learn from him. Our purpose in dealing with difficult things needs to be our relationship with God and our dependence on him and our trust for him. When we struggle with the issue of humbling ourselves, there are two significant factors that are in play. It's ourselves. You know, we have ambitions, we have expectations, we have desires for certain things. We struggle with not getting what we want. And we struggle with other people because we're comparing ourselves all the time. And we see some of them being pretty lousy people and having what we want and we can't get. And we see some of them being blessed with what we wish we had. Why should they be put high and I have to be put low? So those are the obstacles to humbling yourself. It's yourself, and it's yourself in relation to other people. It's all self. It's internal, and in comparison, we think of ourselves in terms of what we want and expect and in terms of what other people have or don't have that we have to put up with and they don't. But as we seek to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we get our attention off of ourselves and onto someone who's worthy of our attention. We willingly receive humility when we have a great vision of God. Then it becomes much easier to obey, much easier to delight in him, even if the circumstances are unpleasant. We remember that God is sovereign over everything we face. We trust him in what we're facing. So it's to this mighty God we must look. We must make our peace with him. We must trust him. We must depend on him. We must rely on him. We must believe that he knows what he's doing, even in this, and that he's doing it for our good because he loves us. Now, the ability to do what this text is telling us is a matter of trust. It's not that we just have this bizarre delight in being put low. We're not pursuing some twisted form of humility in which you get humble enough and then you can be really proud of it. We just put ourselves low because we trust God's wisdom, and we know that one day he's going to exalt us. He's going to lift us up. This verse says, at the proper time. He knows the proper time, and if we can remember that and trust him, we'll be okay with things. We leave the timing in God's hands. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And verse 7 gives us a third practical action that we can take. Put your concerns on God. This verse says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, the word order is a little different in the original Greek. This clause is rearranged from the normal sentence structure to emphasize the word all. All is moved to be the very first word in the sentence, so it's emphasized. And it literally says, all the cares of you throwing upon him. All the cares, all the concerns, all the anxieties, all the fears. The all part is emphasized. Something positive that you can do in any crisis is to put all of your concerns on God in Jesus Christ. Now, most English translations use the word cast or casting in this sentence, and that word calls to mind a certain kind of precision that is absolutely true to the original. Now, you can fish just by throwing the lure out and trolling. You can throw it out anywhere on the water, and you might catch a fish, but if you want to do it right, you're going to aim the lure at that object you think a fish is going to be hiding behind or under, and you're going to get it so close, it's no trouble for the fish to bite it without you hooking the obstacle. There's precision in casting. Someone who casts a net has to have finesse, and they have to throw the thing in the right place with just the right flick of the wrist so it'll open up and fall where the fish are expected to be and capture the fish. A cast is aimed at a target. This is not a wild flailing about in an attempt to throw your troubles anywhere they might land, but it is an attempt that is very specific. The Greek word used here in the original had a very literal application. It was used for throwing a blanket on a pack animal. So if you're throwing a saddle blanket onto a horse, it's not enough to have the thing land somewhere in the vicinity of the horse. It's not a good idea for it to go on the horse's head. You want to throw that thing up there so that it lands square and straight and ready for the saddle to go on next. And that's what we're doing with our troubles. We're aiming them at something, at someone. We cast our cares on God. We're not just trying to throw them away. We're putting them on him intentionally. There is that specific intent involved. Our aim is to give these things over to God himself so that he bears the burden and we don't bear the burden. We'll have opportunity to do this over and over and over through our lives. There will always be something new coming along. We're going to live our lives, if we obey this verse, casting our cares on God himself. And this verse gives us a very important reason for putting our cares there instead of on our friends, instead of on our families, instead of on our government, or instead of saying, well, I'll just have to carry this myself. It says, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. The infinite, almighty God cares for you. There's much more to this than what you can sometimes see Christians trying to do. Is it's like it's a self-help technique. I'm going to just go through these motions and take these actions, and there's going to be a good outcome if I just do the right things. It's all about me doing something. There's more than that to this. We can live this way with joy and confidence because God cares for us. Personally and individually, he is attentive to us. He cares for our needs. The specific Greek word used here literally means to care for or to take an interest in or to be concerned about. And the idea here is that God himself is personally attentive to your needs and your individual problems, and he is the one taking care of you. It's not just that he has warm feelings about you. Oh, he cares. No, he is taking care of you. He takes care of us He's intimately acquainted with our individual needs, our individual problems, and he's personally attentive to our unique situation, and he's taking care of it. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Put your concerns on him. And number four, be of sober spirit. Those words appear in verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Now, the word spirit is actually added to make the English make sense. It doesn't work to say be of sober, but that's what it says. So when you add a word, sometimes that's very helpful. It makes it make sense, but understand you could also have added other words, and the original is broader than be of sober spirit. It's be sober. Be of sober temperament, be of sober attitude, be of sober spirit, do your business dealings in a sober way, run your family in a sober way. This is as broad as it can possibly be. Be sober. Now, to be sober is to be free from every mental and spiritual excess. Think about what a drunk looks like. Not sober has some characteristics. Sober has the opposite. We're free from those things. We're free from confusion spiritually, intellectually. Being sober means to be self-controlled, clear-headed, self-possessed, having your good sense about you. Now, this is something practical that you can do, but this is going to be a process for a lot of people. You may have to remind yourself often that this is the objective, because when you start thinking about spiritual confusion, when you start thinking about misunderstanding truth and having some wacky doctrine, it doesn't just fix when you say, okay, I'm going to be sober-minded now. No, you may have to take some serious time. You'll have to measure things by the scripture, test them by the scripture. You may need some wise counsel poured into your life. You know, why am I so confused about these spiritual realities? Well, it takes some effort to get out of that. So make the effort. Be sober. Number five is also in verse 8. Be on the alert. Those exact words are in that verse. Be on the alert. Now, it's always helpful to be attentive, because you don't want to go through life groggy. But it is especially important during a time of intense pressure to be alert. We have to find a way not to let the crisis distract us from the right things in life. We have to be intentional. We have to be awake. We don't want to be lethargic or sleepy-headed. Now, this one comes with an important reminder that you have an adversary. In verse 8, it says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Now, it's a blessing that none of us has the job of trying to defeat Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross of Calvary when he gave his life in sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. And when he rose from the dead, that work was accomplished. All of Satan's schemes failed in that work. He's already defeated Satan. But for the Lord's purposes, he has left Satan and his servants in this world until the culmination of all things in Jesus Christ. And so while we live here, Satan is working against us. His forces are arrayed against us, and we need to know how he works, and we need to be alert. We need to be alert because he's active. Now, you don't have to defeat him, and you should not even imagine that you have the power to bind him. That doesn't work. We don't have that power. But we also don't have to worry that God's going to let Satan just overwhelm us, because Satan owns him. I mean, God owns him. God owns Satan. God commands Satan. Read the first and second chapters of the book of Job, and you see how God is orchestrating Satan's activity to fulfill his purpose in Job's life. Satan thinks he's getting away with something, and it fails every time. But he is our adversary. And he is active in the world. Be on the alert. Understand how he works. Understand where you're vulnerable, where your weaknesses are. Stay alert. Now, the sixth positive thing that you can do is in reference to this same enemy. Number six, resist him. This is in verse 9. It says, "But resist him, Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist him. Now, how do you resist an unseen enemy? How's that going to work? Well, you resist temptation. You resist the ideas that come from this enemy. 1 Timothy 4 talks about doctrines of demons, and it's in a religious context. Some religious people forbid marrying and forbid eating certain foods on certain days, and 1 Timothy 4 calls those doctrines of demons. Satan has a well-developed system of ideas, multiple systems of ideas that are anti-God and anti-Christ, and Jesus called Satan the father of lies. So if you're going to resist him, you're going to stand against every unbiblical notion that is used to confuse people and lead them astray, and especially those that show up in a religious context. You remember how Satan used Scripture in his temptation of Jesus. He pulled it out of context. He twisted its meaning. He sounded like he was getting it right to someone who didn't have discernment. So we have to be particularly cautious to be alert and to resist him in a religious context, because that's where the lies are the most subtle. We stand for the truth without wavering. We refused to be moved off of the ideas by which we were saved. And then this verse has the most interesting set of words. We resist him, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, this is a very interesting perspective on suffering. Experiences of suffering are being accomplished. Wording this that way is a reminder that even in your crisis, even in your suffering, everything is being orchestrated by a good God so that suffering can be accomplished. This good God loves you. He's taking care of you. He's working good in your life. He's working good in your circumstances. He's doing that right now in these circumstances. And whatever it is about these circumstances that has you traumatized, this good God is working good for you if you belong to him. And these experiences of suffering are being accomplished in you just as they are in all your brothers and sisters around the world. We need to know how it works. We resist Satan. Firm in the faith, knowing that God is in control, that God is working good. So there are six positive things you can do in a crisis. It bothered me a little to have six. You know, you're supposed to have 7 points, not six. So if it bothers you, make this number seven, even though it's not something for you to do. Point number seven. While you're doing all these positive things that will help you so much, God himself is working in you. He's not just working in the circumstances like we just talked about, but he's working in you. In all of these things, while you're doing what you're supposed to do, he's doing something in you. In all of this chaos that seems to be reigning in your life, God is working something very important in you. And he's working through these things to make you what you need to be. Look at verses 10 and 11. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. This says that God will perfect you. The God who called you to salvation in Jesus Christ will perfect you. He's using what you're dealing with right now and every other occasion in your life where you're dealing with something, he's using that for his good purpose in you. He's purifying, sifting, cleansing, refining. He is perfecting you, and he will succeed. It says that he will confirm you. Now, this one's very encouraging. Weigh that promise against all the people who scoff at what you are as a Christian. I mean, we have the constant disdain of most of the society, and it's getting worse all the time. We got the atheists who mock and ridicule and think we're foolish. We've got the secularists who don't even talk about God at all. You know, I mean, you're still talking about God if you say he doesn't exist. They just try to avoid the subject completely. And even the liberal progressive churches are looking down on our lives, down on our values, down on our God with contempt and derision. Biblical Christians are more and more objects of disdain. But what is all of that if God himself confirms you? Stack all of that up as high as you want to. God's confirmation of you just sweeps it all away. He's going to confirm you. God will perfect you. God will confirm you. And it says that God will strengthen you. Now, we're all wondering when the crisis is going to end. But when it does end, we'll just have to figure out how the next crisis is going to be. What's the economic fallout going to be when we all go back to work, if we have a job to go back to? What's going to happen to the price of the house that you live in, or the house you wanted to buy, or the house you wish you had sold 2 months ago? What's going to happen? How are you going to get through? How are you going to avoid sliding into utter despair if this drags on and on and on, or if the new reality when it is over is so completely unlike the old reality that you're grieving in your heart for what's been lost? How are you going to deal with that? Well, if you're a believer, you're going to get through because God himself will strengthen you. That's the promise of this passage. After you've suffered for a little while, this is what he's going to do. And this verse says he will establish you. You may wonder whether you're going to make it, whether you're going to be able to continue to function, or whether you're going to just slide into despair and hopelessness and be one of those people whose life falls apart. But the promise here is that after you've suffered for a little while, with God doing good things even in that, he is going to establish you. And this is permanent. If you're his, you'll be established in heaven forever by this God who loves you and cares for you. Do you know that God's good purpose is being accomplished right now? Are you cognizant of that reality? If you belong to him, it absolutely does. This is what God is doing right now. He is taking care of you. Now, if you don't know the Lord, if you've never submitted to him, asking for forgiveness and repenting of your sin, you need to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. He said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You need to stop trying to find another way to get to God. You need to stop thinking you're going to help God take care of you. And you need to humble yourself before Jesus Christ and believe his gospel and ask for his mercy. And then this great God will take care of you too. Well, this paragraph ends with a burst of praise. Contemplating God's goodness to us in a crisis, Peter just can't contain it, doesn't try to contain it. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a great thing to insert right here. In all of the chaos and all of the foolishness that his readers were dealing with and that we're dealing with right now, God is still in control. He has dominion forever and ever. It's his. He has ruling authority. He is in charge. Nothing slipped by him. Nothing came out any way other than he purposed. And his will is going to be accomplished in every one of his children. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the hope packed into this passage. We thank you for positive things that we can do. And thank you for the reminder that we must do them by relating well to you, not by striving on our own in our own power. Be glorified in us as we seek to apply your scripture. We pray that you'd have mercy on those who are not yet among your children. Open their eyes, open their hearts, bring them to you. We ask your blessings on your church, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.